Thank you for that. Just begin this morning by asking this question. If you were a member of the male persuasion, if you were a man, and you were addressing a group of people that was at least 50% women, at least 50% female, probably more than that, would you read a passage to them that used terms like idlers, gossips, and busybodies? Well, I'm about to. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes to Timothy, his young friend, his disciple, his protege, his church planting pastor in the city of Ephesus. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. And these are direct and clear and sometimes difficult instructions, but they're your word to Paul, your servant, to Timothy, your servant, and now to us. We want to be your servants as well, so Father, my prayer is that you'll give us the ears to hear it, minds to comprehend it, hearts to receive it, the wills to accept and apply it, and the hands and feet to carry it out. And use this word to change us, to transform us, to mold us and shape us more and more into conformity with your Son Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Anybody want to take this text for me? Anybody else want to take this one on for me? Anybody? Any guys? Anyone? Anyone? Well, what I'm going to do with this text is I'm going to, people like me like to take these texts and just put them under the microscope and explode all the details and talk about the words and the phrases and the oddities and the nuances. We could do that. But what I want to do, if I do that, first of all, I am a man and I'd like to live to preach another day. But the other thing I know is because the first few verses are instructions to men, and then the rest is largely to women, and I don't want to give you men an excuse to check out early. Some of you don't need any encouragement, if you know what I'm saying. So we're going to talk in sort of some broad perspectives, some broad principles. After the instructions to men, then he's going to get some very detailed stuff to the women. But here's what I want you to see first. First of all, Paul tells Timothy to think of the church as a family. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. I feel like, Doug, maybe we can close with "We are family." Can we do a little of that? You know? And when I address you all as family, the church family together here, I mean that. And here we have it. Paul is telling Timothy, they're your family. Treat them that way. God's our Heavenly Father. If you're in Christ, and I say if because showing up at church doesn't make you a Christian. Being born in this country doesn't make you a Christian. It's not a process of elimination. Well, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not an atheist. I guess I must be a Christian. Being a Christian is to receive Christ as Lord, to accept the payment Christ made on the cross for you, for your sins, to accept that payment, to repent of your sins, and to follow Him as Lord. And if you've done that, if you haven't, by the way, today is the day. Get with me or one of the elders after the service. We'd love to show you how you can begin that new life with Christ. But if you are in Christ, then God is our Heavenly Father. Jesus is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit is our family tie. And we are family. And you're part of a family that extends worldwide. It's the largest family the world has ever known. And it's going to go on into eternity in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're family. Paul urges us to Timothy to treat one another that way. And as members of God's family, and those of you who attend here regularly, you know I don't usually dwell in the land of alliteration. St. Preacher may be able to do that. But as I study this passage, five qualities or characteristics just presented themselves to me, and they happen to all start with R. I'm going to tell you what the first four are, and then I'll hold the last one. I'll tell you when we get there. We are to be a people who are characterized by respect, recognition, responsibility, restraint, and then one more. Respect, recognition, responsibility, restraint, and one more. First thing, we be a people characterized by respect. Paul says, Timothy, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. That word exhort, it means don't lash out at him, verbally or otherwise. Don't lash out at him. Don't be critical. Don't be impatient because he's older and maybe he's a little slower. I hasten to add, Paul never did have to drive down I-95 in the left-hand lane while some dear old citizen is driving 54 right in front of you. Paul never had to do that. But even so, I was preaching to myself here, we're not to lash out. We're to be patient. We're to be respectful. In fact, that word, he says, exhort him, that's to encourage him, to appeal to him, to deal with him positively. Totally opposite of our culture. Our culture acts like age is a crime, doesn't it? We act like age is some sort of scandal, some sort of a sin. We try to cover it up and act like it's not there. Not so for Paul and for Timothy. Here, age is treated with respect. And respect is a theme that runs through this letter, runs through the New Testament, runs through the Bible. Respect. I mean, what is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What is that but just an amplification of respect? In fact, in Christianity, it's so radical, we're even to love our enemies, to treat them with dignity and compassion and respect. The gospel is unique in saying these things. All religions do not teach the same thing. And here, this respect for the treating the older men as fathers and the older women as your mothers. What is this but an amplification of the fifth commandment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. This is just an amplification, just an application of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment. Boy, the Bible is so hopelessly outdated and irrelevant, isn't it? Isn't the Bible just out of date and out of touch? As our culture disintegrates and the public discourse becomes more and more disrespectful and more toxic, athletes trash talk one another, politicians and pundits call each other all manner of disrespectful names. The blogosphere is just a giant watering hole for people to come and to, with anonymity, vent their unhappiness and their insecurities and their venom toward people. They'll never have the courage to say those things to face to face. Rush Limbaugh calls Sandra Fluke, I think I'm saying it right, despicable names. No excuse. To his credit, he apologized. On the other side, you got Ed Schultz, who called Laura Ingraham some of the same names. And Bill Maher has called Sarah Palin far worse. No apology has been forthcoming. Jimmy Fallon's late night show, his band, The Roots, incredibly disrespectful when Michelle Bachman came on their show. They did apologize. I think they had to if they wanted to keep their jobs. Our culture has become so disrespectful, so toxic. The Bible says, let's show respect for one another. We're to be a people characterized by respect for one another. General Joshua Chamberlain was a Union general charged with receiving the Confederate Army surrender at Appomattox. April the 10th, 1865, Joshua Chamberlain met General Lee there at Appomattox. Joshua Chamberlain had 60,000 Union soldiers there to receive in the triangle there at Appomattox to receive their surrender. They'd been at war for 4 years, lost countless lives, so many injured, 4 years of their lives, and then up stepped 9,000 Confederate soldiers. When Joshua Chamberlain came into the Army, he'd been a Bible teacher at Bowdoin College. When he came in the Army, he came in with the accolades of another general who said, "Chamberlain, you've got the soul of a lion and the heart of a woman," by which he meant you're a great combination of courage and strength and sensitivity and compassion. And so when the Confederate soldiers came forward behind General Robert E. Lee, Chamberlain called his entire army, 60,000 soldiers, to salute the vanquished enemy. He thought he was going to be court-martialed for it, but he did it anyway, to show respect for a valiant foe. You contrast that with the way we talk about one another today. You should read the exchange between General Lee and General Grant as they're considering this surrender. Total respect for one another. And when General Lee walked forward there at Appomattox, all the Union soldiers knew they were in the presence of a great man, even though he'd lost. And here we have a culture where we call one another all manner of disrespectful names. We're to be a people of respect. We're also to be people of restraint. Verse 2, Timothy, you treat those young women as sisters with absolute purity. The young man sat on the edge of his bed, put his face in his hand, and said, "God, why'd you have to make girls so pretty?" God said, "So you'd like them, my son." "Well, but God, why'd you have to make them so soft?" "So you'd like them, my son." "Well, but God, why'd you have to make them so stupid?" "So that they would like you, my son." It's not easy. It's not easy, this relationship between the sexes. So many ways it can go wrong. People leave the ministry for a while. And remember, Paul's talking to Timothy. He's a pastor and a church planner. People leave the ministry all the time for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes they die. Sometimes they retire. Sometimes their health forces them out. They find other things to do. But there are two major sources of ministry flame out. And they are money and sex. You can say power too. Some guys get their egos way out of whack, but then it usually manifests in one of those two ways, either money or sex. And Paul's telling Timothy here, you be careful. Timothy apparently was unmarried. He said, you treat those younger women as ladies, as your sisters. You be wise in your conduct toward them. It's not just for Timothy, not just for young men. Paul goes on to tell Timothy that those women, they have to show restraint too. Verse 6, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. She's a dead woman walking. And then down in 11, those younger widows, don't put them on the list because their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ. I'm talking about sexual restraint in the face of a culture that knows nothing but sexual license. How odd, how quaint, how out of touch, how narrow-minded and judgmental and intolerant of me to say that when it comes to sex, there are rights and there are wrongs, and the Bible tells us what they are. I mean, after all, we're supposed to just let people do whatever they want to do, right? Unless what we want to do is to stand up for biblical morality, and then we're supposed to sit down and be quiet. Well, let me ask America, how's that working out for you? We have 65 million Americans, infected with a sexually transmitted disease. 65 million. That is more than one out of five of us. There are 19 million new cases of STDs transmitted every year, and almost half of them are teenagers. We've now reached a point in this country where the rate of out-of-wedlock births is now 40% for the entire culture. For women under 30, we've hit the tipping point. For women under 30, over half of their children born are born out of wedlock. Television. Kids watch, on the average, 16 to 17 hours of television every week. And every year, there are an average of 14,000 sexual scenes or sexual suggestions made through television. That's more than 38 every day that our young people are being exposed to. In music, more than 25% of teen-oriented segments on the radio have sexual content. 42% of the top-selling CDs have explicit sexual content in them. On the internet, teenagers average 31 hours a week online. 31 hours a week online. Surveys I consulted said they average 9 hours a week using social media. I think that's low. I suspect it's more than that. But let's go with that. 9 hours a week using social media. 1 in 5 regular users of social media has been approached for an unwanted sexual solicitation on the web. 1 out of 5. Pornography is now $100 billion. That's billion with a B. $100 billion industry worldwide. Almost $14 billion of that comes from the United States. 90% of all teenagers have viewed pornography online. And the largest consumers of online pornography are kids from 12 to 15. Maybe you heard the name this past week. Let me put a human face on this, how far this has gone in our culture. Maybe you heard the name this past week of a man by the name of Sean Loftus. Sean Loftus was a gay actor and director of gay porn movies. And now he has a license to teach in the public educational system in the state of Florida. He'd prefer to be on Miami Beach. Thank you very much. That's how far this has gone. Hey, America, how's that? Anything goes working out for us. And meanwhile, the Bible says we're going to show restraint, not just in our speech, but also in our sexuality. It goes beyond that, beyond sexual or sensual indulgence. We're to show restraint in self-centeredness or self-indulgence of all kinds. And I made a mention of speech. Look what Paul says about widows. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Politically incorrect alert. I have no words to take the edge off what Paul just said here, of how sexist it is, of how politically incorrect it is. I have no words to take the edge off of it, and I have no intention to do so. Paul said it, I'm preaching it. Now let me say this, whatever your gender, the gossip, the busybody, the meddler, the one who likes to traffic in other people's business, that person is an opportunistic infection in the body of Christ. And he or she is seeking that point, that entry point, that soft point, that chink in the armor of another person's misery, another person's emotional low point. They're looking for that place in that person's conscience or psyche. It's the ecclesiastical version of the will to power. I have knowledge and I'm going to use it over it against you. Here's a litmus test for you. If you find in your conversations that you are frequently saying things like, well, I just spoke to so-and-so and, well, what I heard was, if you're saying things like that a lot, just stop. Just stop and ask yourself, is what I'm about to say, is it honoring to God? Is it uplifting to or about the person to whom I'm speaking? Or about whom I'm speaking? Does it honor God? Does it uplift my brother, my sister, the person I'm talking about? Or gossip, and I really stress this in our inquirers classes, Gossip is a toxic waste in the bloodstream of the body of Christ. How do you avoid it? Especially when you are made privy to some of that really juicy, low-hanging fruit, that real scandal in somebody else's behavior. How do you avoid that? By being busy about God's business and serving God's people, you will have less energy and less interest in gossiping against God's people. Let me say that again. If you are busy about the business, about God's business, and about serving God's people, meeting the needs of God's people, praying for God's people, you will have less energy and less interest and less time for gossiping against God's people. These are litmus tests for all of us. Restraint. We're to be a people of restraint. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 1840s, 1850s, 1860s, was known not only just a magnificent preacher, but had a very lively sense of humor. One day, some of the deacons in his church came and castigated him for being so humorous in the pulpit. And his response was, "If only you knew how much I restrain myself, you would commend me." Restraint. We're to be a people of respect, a people of restraint, a people of recognition. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And the word here means to give them honor, to salute their value, even to show them reverence and practical support. But it calls for discernment. That's that recognition here. It calls for discernment as to who is really in need and who has needs that her own family can take care of. Helping out the widows really need it. They don't all need it. Some of them have the means. They can have their needs taken care of without the church's help. But when they need the help, that's when the church has to step in. This is more than just helping little old ladies across the street. I used to help little old ladies across the street. Now I race them. But this is beyond that. This is getting involved in their lives. This is meeting needs at the gut level, at the ground level. And listen, I'm going to say something pretty radical here, but I mean it. I mean every word of it. This is God's intended welfare system, ladies and gentlemen. This is what God intends for us to do for people who are needy. And if I were king for a day, and I had the power, I would make the federal government get out of the welfare business because they do it so poorly. I'd make them get their hands so deeply out of our pockets, and I would take the 10% that God's people are supposed to give. I'd give it to the church and let the church be the welfare system for people in need. We do it so much better than they do. We are so much better at it than they do. There's so much less waste, less fraud. We are so. You watch, in any natural disaster, FEMA's great. I'm glad for FEMA. By the time FEMA gets there with their white bands, the church is already there. The church is in the air. They're already there, helping to clean up the rubble, helping to sort through the people's belongings, holding their hands, giving a hug, crying with them, praying with them, giving them hot meals and cold water. The church is already there. And long after FEMA is pulled out, and it's no longer a headline, guess who's still there? God's people are there. The churches are still there. We don't always get it right. We do some stupid things, but we do well when it comes to coming alongside people in times of disaster. I remember after Hurricane Andrew, and many of you were here as well, I remember after Hurricane Andrew, at the six-month mark after Hurricane Andrew, the Miami Herald, remember the Miami Herald? Remember? At the six-month mark, the Herald ran a list of aid agencies, or relief agencies, that were still working in the devastation zones in South Dade. 25 agencies still ministering comfort and aid to people in South Dade. 19 of them were Christian aid organizations. Churches were Christian aid organizations. The other six were others. Long after nobody else is thinking about the tsunami, the earthquake in Haiti, the tornadoes in Alabama, Missouri, Indiana, the church will still be there. And if I could do it, I'd have the church be the welfare system for God's people. It's hard because the government takes so much of our money and runs it through its, let me be diplomatic here, it is a very inefficient centrifuge to get aid from the people who give to the people who need it. And so little of it ever gets where it's supposed to go. How do I really feel about it? Recognition. Would it be a people of respect, of restraint, of recognition, and of responsibility? If those widows have children or grandchildren, if they have family that can help meet their needs, then that's how it's supposed to go. That's how it's pleasing to God. You got to remember back then, there was no insurance. There was no Medicaid or Medicare. There was no safety net. People didn't have pensions, 401k. There was no New York Life around to take care of people. The safety net was the family and the church. And that's who took care of widows in their distress. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. God answers those prayers in the form of His people. James reminds us of this, one of the better known passages in the book of James. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's biblical through and through for us to do this for one another. And now back to the men. Haven't been politically correct and incorrect and haven't been offensive enough. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Politically incorrect alert again. What would it do to our culture, to our country, to the entire Western world and beyond, if we were to re-embrace not the Protestant work ethic, the biblical work ethic? What if we were to unapologetically proclaim the work ethic that has made this country the envy of all the rest of the world? And I say a word here to those who, through no fault of their own, are unemployed or underemployed. This is not for you. If you lost your job, it got outsourced, you got downsized, you got laid off through no fault of your own, the economy rolled over on top of you, you want to work, man, you're dying to work. And you're checking out the opportunities and you're handing out your resumes and you're making the phone calls and you just can't find a job or not yet. This is not about you. You're no more guilty of what Paul's talking about here than the person who's held hostage and can't get to a worship service on Sunday is guilty of breaking the fourth commandment. It's beyond your control. This is not about you. This is for the man who doesn't work and doesn't care. He's fine. He's got an unemployment check coming in. Doesn't bother him at all to sit home and watch TV. Cable, of course. Doesn't bother him at all to sit home and do that. He's not handing out resumes. He's not looking in the want ads. He's not making phone calls. The last time he did that was, oh, never. He's fine with being unemployed. That's who this is for. What that has done to our culture. If you're out of work and it's not your fault, this is not about you. If you're sitting home cooling your heels when you could be working, then Paul here has admonished you. He's given you the celestial sandal in the backside. He said that's not how it's supposed to be. One more thing I want to point out, just because I think it's important. I get asked from time to time about church membership. Where do you find church membership in the Bible? It's not biblical. It's true, the word membership's not in the Bible. You don't find the word church member in the Bible. But look at verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, and it goes on. List of widows. Let's see. Where would that list have been drawn from? All of Asia Minor? That'd be a lot, huh? Maybe all of Ephesus. That'd still be huge. So maybe it was a list of the widows in the church. That's where this list is drawn from. The reason that the New Testament doesn't mention membership, it's assumed. If you're a Christian, you're going to be attached to a church because you need your church and your church needs you. And this list, you'll find this several times throughout the New Testament. On this list, on that list, it's a list of people in the church and they were known for who they are. Remember that old American Express card commercial, membership has its privileges? So does membership in the church. In the church, we're instructed, we take care of our members first. The household of faith, they're our first priority when it comes to times of need. And yes, of course, we meet the needs of others. So did the ancient church. They were known as people who would take in the people nobody else would. The leper, the outcast, the cripple. And God's people still do that today. But our people are priority number one because that's what God's told us to do, to take care of our family first. And then there's stipulations about age and fidelity and hospitality. But these widows, they're known for being helpful, for being hospitable, for being charitable. This widow, she's a giver, not a taker. She's a blessing. She's a jewel in the crown of the church. And please notice, at age 60 plus, she's not done. She's not sitting home. She's not kicking back on the rocking chair and thinking about the good old days and nursing her aches and her pains and her complaints. She's still in the game. She's still washing the feet of God's people, the saints. She's still engaged in hospitality. She's still doing acts of charity. She's still reaching out and actively serving. And look at the list of things they're known for: bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting themselves to all kinds of good deeds. It's got nothing to do with age. One more time. Everything to do with desire. Nothing to do with your age. Everything to do with your desire. What do you want to do? What do you want to be? You want to be Christ-like? You want to be a servant in His image? And you can be. It's not about age. You know, at age 42, his very last at-bat, Ted Williams hit a home run. That's old in baseball terms. Golda Meir was 71. She became the Prime Minister of Israel. George Bernard Shaw was 94 years old when one of his plays was first published. Ben Franklin, who was a newspaper correspondent at age 16, was a framer of the United States Constitution at age 81. It's not your age. It's your desire. And let me just give me a moment just to brag on our widows. You widows, you are my heroes. You get here, and some of you, what it takes for you to get here on Sundays is unbelievable. And you do it. And you get here, and you study the Word together, and you pray together, and you fellowship together, and you minister together, and you do these acts of kindness. And I don't see them all, but I think I probably see more than most. And you're my heroes. I want to be like you when I grow up. God bless you, you widows and widowers, for carrying on and serving the way you do. It's magnificent. Responsibility. We're to be a people of respect, restraint, recognition, responsibility. I told you there was a last one. That's just repentance. We're to be a people of repentance. You say, well, where is that in this passage? See, that's in this passage because we know we're not going to live up to this. We know we're not going to live up to what Paul's saying here. We know we're going to fail because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every verse, every page, every chapter, every book in the Bible sets up for us a standard that we do not measure up to. So let's stop pretending we do. And let's be a people who are known for our repentance. We're honest about our sins. And we're sincerely repentant. We go to God, and if we've offended anybody, we go to them. And we ask their forgiveness. Because we're members of a family. We've got to treat one another like family. Jay Adams used to be at Westminster Seminary. He's got a home in Colorado and up in the mountains. He talks about building a hummingbird feeder on his back deck. He says it's just beautiful to see these hummingbirds come around. They come around. Many, many, many hummingbirds come around, and they take the food, they take the nectar. And if you've ever seen hummingbirds in flight, you know how beautiful they are. And they come around and they take what they can until the king hummingbird shows up. And he drives off all the rest of them and keeps it all for himself from that point on. It's all his until he leaves. Jay Adams makes the point, I bought the feeder. I put it up. I put the food in there. That king hummingbird, he didn't do a thing. He didn't do a thing for that hummingbird feeder except drive off everybody else and spend his time quarreling with them over who gets to enjoy all that I have provided for them. Don't be a hummingbird. We're members of a family, ladies and gentlemen. We're a family that I don't want these things to be said of us, that we lack these characteristics: respect, restraint, recognition, responsibility, and repentance. We're a people characterized by these things, and people who love. We're known for our love of God, our love for one another, and our love for the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we don't begin to measure up to all you said here. And there are things in this passage, they're just difficult. It's one of the ways we know this is your word. We wouldn't write this. Father, you've told us in these words things that are they're edgy and they're pointed. And they get at us. And they get down into our consciences and they provoke us. And Lord, they lay us open for you to do business in our hearts and our souls and our minds. So Father, I pray that you would have us do that business today. That you'd meet us this day and minister to us on a deep, deep level. So we leave this place more and more conformed in the image of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, we thank you for being with us today. Hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day. Did you receive the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.